Bible, raise your hand. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 32. After I get into my little addendum here, because the last time I was here, I had mentioned that, 2 weeks ago, I had mentioned, hey, how did Leah have 7 kids in 7 years? And so I said, put a pin on it. We'll get in that next time. And then I was gone for a week. So you had to kind of hang on that for 2 weeks. That wasn't intentional, by the way. I just kind of realized that as I left. Oh, you'll have to hold on to that for 2 weeks. And so if you go over here to Genesis 20, well, probably 31 to begin with here. So in Genesis 31, we have Jacob, and he's speaking to Laban and how difficult has been working for him and things like that. And he says in verse 41, thus I have been in your house 20 years. So there's a 20-year period here that Jacob is with Laban, okay? I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. So 20-year period, okay? But the first 7 years, not married, not having kids, okay? The next 7 years is when they had all their kids. Dave, how do you know it wasn't longer than that? Why is it in that 7-year period when he worked with them for 20 years? Because if you go over here to chapter 30, verse 25, they've had all the kids at that point, and then you see in verse 25, it came to pass when Rachel had born Joseph. That's the last of the kids until she has Ben-Omi or Benjamin in chapter 35. But up into that, that's the 11 sons and 1 daughter, Dinah, okay? Now has been born up to that point, and it's here on chapter 30, verse 25 on, that Jacob begins to discuss his wages, which will be for the next 6 years. So all these kids had to be born in those 7 years. They've very easy to do, 11 sons, 1 daughter with 4 wives, not a big deal. No, but Leah had 7 of these kids in those 7 years. How could that be? Well, Bob Borkovic sent me an email and said, hey, I remember this Christmas special that Pat and Shirley Boone were doing, and they mentioned how they had 4 girls in 3 years. And you go, what? And he said he looked it up, and they indeed did. You know, from 1954 to 1956, the Boone girls, they had 4 girls between 54 and 56. So if we look at this right here, we're going to be able to see that if Leah got pregnant on the wedding week, okay, you have 9 months later, you have Reuben. Let's say they take a month off from marital extracurricular activities, okay? A whole month, yes. And then 9 months later, they have Simeon. Another month off, then they have Levi. Another month off, 9 months later, you have Judah. In 39 months, that's 4 sons. Now, you might recall here in chapter 29, at the very end of verse 35, it says, then she stopped bearing. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say she was barren. It just says that she was stopped bearing. Why? Well, we'll look at that here in a moment. So let's take into consideration that she stopped bearing for like a year. All right? And so 9 months later has Issachar. 1 month off, 9 months later has Zebulun. 1 month off, 9 months later has Dinah. That's 41 months equals 2 sons, 1 daughter. So 39 months plus 41 months, 80 months, that's 6.66. Don't read into that. Just the way it kind of came out with the numbers I used, all right? If it would have been different if they didn't have 12 months off of bearing, she didn't. If it was 8 months or 9 months, that would tweak it a little bit, okay? And so 7 children, less than 7 years. Now, there's a question here in where it says in chapter 29 that she stopped bearing, okay? The word stopped in the Hebrew is amad. It means stood or stand or sat or stay, be still, remain, stop, cease, present, withstand, establish, and like 5, 6 more. Okay? It means a lot of things. All right? But Bob also looked this up, Borkovec, and he looked up this word stopped. And in the Old Testament, this word is used 524 times, but only 3 times is it translated stopped in the Old Testament. Once in 2 Kings 13:18, that speaks of when Elisha was telling the king of Israel, I want you to go outside the window, I want you to shoot arrows into the ground, and he shot 3 arrows, and he says, you fool, you should have, unleashed your whole quiver 5 or 6 times, and that's how many times you would have defeated your enemy. So it is the king of Israel that stopped it, okay? A human stopped that, and it's used for there. And it makes it seem like there's a possibility that this stop bearing children was from a human perspective, okay? Not from a God withholding from the womb or anything like that. Now, what gives credibility to that is the fact that when you read here about Rachel and Leah's kind of interaction here in verse 15 of chapter 30, remember that at this point, Leah, her son Reuben, goes out and is collecting mandrakes and stuff like that, and all of a sudden, Rachel sees that, and she believes that this is kind of an aphrodisiac and that this will help get her pregnant and stuff like that, and so she asks for some of Reuben's mandrakes. And how does Leah respond? It says in verse 15, she says, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Well, how did she take away her husband? And I submitted to you back then, it was probably that Jacob was no longer sleeping in Leah's tent. And so she was now, Jacob was no longer sleeping in Leah's tent, now sleeping only in Rachel's tent. And so they make a deal here. I'll tell you what, I'll give you some of my son's mandrakes if Joseph will then be the man for hire and come sleep with me tonight. And she agreed with that. So it seems like in some messed up version, that Rachel is able to be in charge of the sleeping arrangements, okay, for Jacob. I know this kind of sounds like a bad episode of Sister Wives, okay, but it kind of seems like that's what's going on here, And so now at this point, Jacob can now sleep with Leah again. And so it could be that this stop bearing was human caused, okay? It could be that. Regardless of how God did it, we need to realize God did it, okay? And he can do anything. And Leah had 7 children, 6 boys, 1 daughter in 7 years. So some of you going, I didn't care to begin with. Okay, well, let's get into chapter 32 here. Okay, let's get into chapter 32. Here in chapter 32, we go from the separation of Laban to the reunion of Jacob and Esau. It was only 2 decades earlier that all of a sudden we see Jacob fleeing from Esau, going to Laban, and now we see him fleeing from Laban, going back to Esau. In Henry Morrison's commentary on Genesis, he says, Jacob's 2 great enemies were Laban and Esau, one outside the promised land, one inside the promised land. And he brings it together this way. He kind of brings it together, says, one might say they typify the believer's struggle. One on the outside, which is the world, and one in the inside, which is your own flesh. Oh, man, I love that. The world there is Laban, but the flesh on the inside is Esau. And we're always fighting, struggling against the two. At the end of chapter 31, we read that Laban left, returned to his home in Padam Aram. And here we see Jacob now continues on his journey in verse 1. So Jacob went on his way. The angels of God met him. Now, everything takes place here at the river Jabbok that we'll see in verses 22 and 23. And to get down there would probably be a day no more than 2 to get there from the mountains of Gilead where he last met with Laban, okay, as he continues on a journey. Took him one, maybe 2 days at the most to get to where he is now. And it's here that, and the angels of God met him. So 20 years earlier, in Genesis 28, Jacob meets these angels of God, and then he calls that place Bethel, the house of God. And and we see there that the angels meet Jacob on his way to Padan Aram in Mesopotamia, and now upon his return to Canaan, he again meets with angels. I think that this is God truly showing him, I'm going to be with you. I'm with you in the land. I'm with you outside the land. I'm with you in the land. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Machaneim. And so the word camp there in the Hebrew is Machane, and it means an encampment of troops, or in other words, an army camp. So Jacob sees these angels and declares this an army camp of the Lord. And he calls the name of the place in the Hebrew Machaneim. And so that means two hosts or two camps, okay? The ancient rabbis say that it was a host of angels in Mesopotamia that delivered Jacob and his family to the host of angels of Canaan. Now, we know in Psalm 34:7 that the angel Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. You have a camp full of angels that surround you everywhere you go because you fear God, if you fear God. Psalm 91:11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now, Billy Graham's book, The Angels, God's Secret Agents, tells us this story. He says, John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, told of how one night hostile natives surrounded his mission's headquarters, intent on burning them down and trying to obviously kill them. He and his wife prayed through the entire night, and when daylight finally came, their attackers all left. A year later, the chief of the tribe became a Christian, and Patton asked the man about that night. The chief replied, "Who were all those men that you had with you?" The missionary explained only he and his wife were there. The chief insisted he had seen hundreds of big men with shining garments and swords circling the mission headquarters. So the natives were afraid to attack that night. There was certainly a camp around them. Interesting. Jacob seeing the angels should reinforce and remind him that God is with him. God is going to fulfill his promise that God gave him back in chapter 28 when he then spoke to him and said, hey, you know that covenant that I gave Abraham? You know that covenant that I also gave to Isaac? This covenant I'm also giving to you. You are part of this promise that I made to Abraham. And from you, all these descendants will come that will take over the land here in Canaan. And I am with you. He has this promise from God. And now he sees all these angels again. This should just confirm to him, reinforce to him, God is with him. And everything should be good. And everything should be good. And you should be confident in your journey home, but he is not. And we read in verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now think about this for a moment. So it is now called the country of Edom, which is outside the land of Canaan, all right? This is where Esau went. This is why his descendants are the Edomites. All right. And so at this point, that has already been established. And he's going to be coming for Jacob with 400 men. Well, there's no way that these 400 men came from him and his three wives. Okay. There's not enough time to produce them at that point. So as he was leaving, he's obviously, you know, meeting with other people in the area, and he brings them over there with him to start this new country of his. And these would be the Edomites. So, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. And thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban, and I have stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight. Jacob wants to be the first one that tells Esau, okay, that he's coming. And that's a great idea. You know, don't surprise him. Don't let him find out someone. He's your brother. Let him know that you're coming into town. Okay. You know, I think that's a good thing. What I don't think is a good thing is the language that he uses. He says, I am your servant. No, you're not. You are my Lord. No, he's not. That goes against the patriarchal blessing that was given that the older would serve the younger. Okay. You are not his servant. All right. And he is not your Lord. Now, Isaac is still your Lord here on earth, but God is your one and only Lord. And so Jacob needs to trust God. You can come and say, hey, I just want to let you know, I have this kind of like present for you of oxen and donkeys and flocks and all these male and female servants I want to give to you. I know we didn't leave on the best of terms. I was deceitful. I was wrong in that. I ask you, forgive me of that. That's fine, you know, but you don't have to call him Lord and you don't have to say that you're his servant, because now you're going contrary to the patriarch blessing that Isaac prayed over you, okay? And so this gift is a way of him trying to appease his brother, and I'm here to make peace, and that's a good thing to try and make peace. There is nothing wrong with that. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. You know, sometimes this is absolutely true. I've found this in my own life in several instances, still going through it myself right now with a brother. Very difficult to win over, but you have to do whatever you can do. The Bible says this, says when your enemy, because sometimes that offended brother can almost be like an enemy, okay? When your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you're heaping burning coals upon his head. And we hear that and we go, oh, I like that part. You know, yeah, we should burn his head, you know. And all. No, that's not what it means. It means that burning is going on. They're burning with inside themselves. They're feeling this burn because you are being so kind to them. It's going to burn them to the point where they're going to want to change their behavior towards you. You know, and that's what you're looking for. You're not looking to burn them. You're just looking for them, man, hopefully over time, as I can continue to be nice to them, that maybe that might shake something up through prayer and everything else, that you can have a dialogue and you can put whatever issue is there behind you. And so you can walk together as one, you know, as brothers and sisters are called to do. And so here we have in verse 6 here, then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. Ruh-roh. You know, it's like, uh-oh, what's going on here? Now, the interesting thing is the text does not tell us how Esau found out that he was coming to land. It doesn't tell us that at all. How did he know? You know, as Jacob sends out his messengers, all of a sudden Esau's already coming. They only had to go halfway or however far they went before they saw Esau was already coming and already knew. How did Esau know? We're not told. We're not told. So we can speculate, okay? And so I would submit to you, it is possible that Laban, when he left to go back, he probably didn't go back with all his men. Maybe sent one or two of them to go and let Esau know that his brother Jacob's coming, and probably was slanted in his version, said, hey, your brother ripped me off and he's probably coming to rip you off as well. You know, we don't know, but somehow Esau found out and is coming. And what does it say in verse 7? So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Okay, why are you freaking out? You just saw all these angels. You've seen angels time and time again. God has spoken to you. He has come to you on three different occasions. Are you kidding me? And yet Esau and his 400 men, that's what scares you? Wow. Jacob has a lot to learn on what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. But come on. God has spoken to us how many times? God has shown himself strong on our behalf how many times? And yet his situation comes up and we freak out about that circumstance, our eyes are on that circumstance, and we're acting like we are not a child of God with his angels all around us? Really? I have. I get it. When we go through this, I hope we're all looking at each other, not at each other, just look at yourself, and go, yeah, I'm Jacob. Yeah, I'm Jacob. You know, and if you don't think you are, just ask your spouse. They go, yeah, you're Jacob. And we do that. You know, we freak out, yet we forget all those things that God has shown himself strong on our behalf. And yet we forget those things. And all we do is look at that circumstance and how scary it is. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing. He's no longer thinking of angels. He's in survival mode. Okay. And so he's probably thinking about things like how he deceived his brother. So that's why he's so upset and things like that. And I get that, you know, he did deceive his father. He did deceive Esau. He didn't leave on the best of terms by any stretch of the imagination. And so he probably has a guilty conscience. Shakespeare said it right when he said, a conscience does make cowards of us all. Oh, this is where I get my just desserts, you know, and things like that. In similar ways, though, many Christians also cripple what God is doing before them because they cannot seem to let go of what they have done. And so, you know, they dwell on the past and how bad they were, or maybe I'm not forgiven for this. And when you say that, or when you dwell on that, what you're saying is that Jesus hanging 7 hours on the cross wasn't good enough to take care of whatever it is that you did. And that's a bad place to be. And that's stinking thinking. And that's from Satan, and that's not from God, okay? Therefore, when anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become good, okay? Become new. And so Jacob has every reason to believe God would protect him, and even though he left on deceitful ways, God has, you know, forgiven him. He can still ask forgiveness from Esau and make peace with him, but God says, I am with you. And I'm bringing you back in the land and you will be prosperous. He has to believe that. You know, Dave, your sins are forgiven. I have to believe that. And if I don't, then I'm believing Satan's lie and he now has power in my life. And I can't let that happen. Jacob should have said, I don't know if Esau's coming to me in peace or war. I hope for peace, but if it's war, guess what? God's going to protect me. God's going to protect me. Verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family and I will deal well with you. Okay, Jacob, you remember the promise. Why don't you believe it? Why are you reminding God of it? Hey, you know, you said to me, yeah, so what's the problem? What are you wigging out for? The question is, do you believe it? That's the question. I love this, how he's trying to remind God of his promise. Look, never a bad thing to quote scripture to God and saying, I'm going to believe this. Now, if he said, hey, I just want to let you know, God of my father Abraham, God of father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, and I will deal well with you. I believe that, and so I'm not afraid. That would have been a completely different prayer, okay? But he doesn't do that. Instead, he goes on and says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. That's true. For I've crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now I've become two companies. Well, who's the one that made you two companies? You did. You did. You're the one that divided up your family and the camps and everything else to have one go. And then if he attacks one, the other one will escape. You did that. God didn't tell you to put him in two companies. God didn't tell you to do that. God did not tell you to do that. Remember what Jesus says, a house divided cannot stand. It's not a good idea to do that. But he's reminding God how when he left the Jordan, all he had was this walking stick. And that is true. But now look, you come back. Look how much you are blessed. You're coming back with all these female and male servants and all these donkeys and camels and all these herds of cattle and sheep and goats. I mean, you went this way with a stick, you came back with an abundance coming back into the land. That alone should tell you that God is with you. Look what he has done. But he goes on, he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. I am very grateful for this prayer because I love Jacob for being transparent. He's not trying to say something that he's not. He says, I'm fearful. You said all will be well with me, yet I'm fearful. Awesome. That's a great place to be, transparent before God, you know. Never go before the Lord like you're not anxious about something. He knows you're anxious about something. I know, God, you've got this. I'm good. He's going, no, you're not. I can measure your heart rate right now. You know, your blood pressure's through the roof. I know these things. You're not okay with it. It's okay to say that you're afraid. It's okay. It's okay. And he does. Remember the guy who asked the disciples to heal his son who had a demonic in him and they couldn't do it. And so he brings it for Jesus and Jesus looks at him and says, do you believe? And he says, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think that's a very honest place to be. And I think that is a great prayer to always pray. And it doesn't matter what you're going through. It's okay to tell the Lord, I am afraid. You know, I believe that you're with me. I really do. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me grow through this. You know, help me grow through this. I'll be honest with you right now. When it comes to the building project, you know, when Jesus describes what it is to be a disciple, don't be that guy that goes to build and doesn't have enough to build. Yeah, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to see things up there all of a sudden stop. I go, Lord, I believe. I believe you brought us to this point. I believe you're going to carry us through. But help my unbelief. I don't want to be that guy. Everybody goes by, oh, there's that church that was going to build here and yet didn't have enough to build. I don't want to be that guy. But I also know that God has called me to walk by faith. And so I'm leading all of you by faith in this area. And for me, that's a very scary thing. It's okay to lead your family and mess up. It's just your family. How many? How many? You know, 5, 6, how many really in your, you know? But I'm leading you this. And when a mistake is made, it's like, uh-oh, you know, are you going to come back next week? You know, and you know what I'm saying? But it's kind of like, I know that God is leading us to do that. I know he is. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's that little part, just going, oh, okay, you know. This is getting scary. How much we're over budget? Great. Lord, you've got this. I know you got this, but I'm scared. But you've got this, you know. And that's kind of where you honestly walk. And that's okay. And that's okay. Verse 12, he says, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob reminds the Lord of his promise. Okay, and yet Esau's still coming with 400 of his men, and he thinks it's to kill him. Well, if that's the case, then none of those promises can be fulfilled. But he's still just being honest. He's just being honest. Jacob is still Jacob. And so, you know, even after he prays, what does he do? He still goes into survival mode. Okay, now that I prayed, how can I fix this? What? That's Jacob. I've prayed. I think the prayers are really awesome the way he prays. But then what he does next is foolish. Now, how can I fix this? Come on, man. You just put it in God's hand. Let him move. Let him move. Submit to him. Let him move. But Jacob never faced a problem he could not manipulate. So verse 13 says, so he lodged there that same night, took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, which means that there are 30 colts as well, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. That's a total of 580 animals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me, put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. Now either he gave 580 animals to each drove, or they divided up those 580 animals in those three droves. I don't know which one. you figure that out. A drove in the Hebrew is ader. It means an arrangement of a flock or herd. And so he is taking these three different arrangements of servants and animals and putting some distance between them. In verse 20, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him. And the present that goes before me and afterwards, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. The word appease in the Hebrew is kafer. It means to cover, to pacify, to propitiate, to make atonement, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge away, to reconcile. So he's hoping by giving these animals, and every time he comes across them, and all of a sudden he says, this is from your servant Jacob. And then he goes a little further, this is from your servant Jacob. He goes a little bit further. He's hoping that that will chip away at his hard heart. And then by the time he sees him, he would be more accepting of him. He wants to appease him is what he wants to do. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So here's a plan. I'll send the servants ahead with droves of sheep. Perhaps they'll forgive me. And so in other words, what is Jacob? He's trying to help God out. Trying to help God out. He doesn't just trust God. He says, now how can I make this work? He's always scheming, always conniving, always manipulating. And he's trying to make the blessings of God happen. That's what Abraham did. When he listened to Sarah and said, okay, yeah, I'll go into Hagar. And that's how they will have the son. Let us help God out with his promises. We don't need to do that. True trust and faith lets God be God. And we wait upon him. In verse 22, and he arose that night, took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons. So two female servants would be Zilpah and Bilhah, the two maidservants of Leah and Rachel. They crossed over the ford of Jabbok. It's actually Yabok is in the Hebrew. It's Yabok. And that means emptying, pouring out, or wrestling. Interesting, since what we're about to read here. This is the river Yabok. It's a stream which intersects the mountain range of Gilead, falls into the Jordan in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So it kind of intersects right there in the middle there. There's a ford or a pass which you could cross this stream or brook. It is known, and it's still known today, that stream sometimes goes underground and then comes back up again. So they probably cross at a place that it went underground, one of the fords, instead of taking a Chevy. Anyway, it was just so obvious. It was right there. I had to hit it. I have a hard time passing over those things. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. So he moves his family on the other side of the river. And then it says, and Jacob was left alone. So he moves on the other side of the river. He's still on that side of the river. And it says, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. What? When you first read this story, like you've never read it before, one would honestly look at this and go, huh, I did not see that coming. He's by himself. Who is this guy? Who is this man? It's almost like a paragraph of the story is left out. Like if there was a paragraph in there where one guy says something about another guy's mother, you can understand them kind of going to blows and wrestling over something like that. It almost kind of reads like a dream being nonsensical. You know, you're dreaming, you don't know why, but someone's chasing you, and the next thing you know, you're in a parade. And you're... In the dream, it makes sense, but after the dream, you go, what is that all about? And you kind of look at Jacob here. He's by himself. Now he's wrestling. What? Where does this come from? In the Hebrew, it literally reads, and there wrestled a man with him. So it would seem that Jacob goes back and thinks he's alone, but he's not alone. And for whatever reason, they begin wrestling. They begin wrestling. It's still very weird. But the word wrestle is a play on words here in the Hebrew for the river Yabok, which no doubt would serve as a reminder of this event where it took place. The Hebrew word for wrestling here is avak, means to wrestle, to grapple, to get dusty. Why'd it get dusty? Well, because they're not in a school gymnasium going at it on a pad. I mean, they're on the ground. And if you wrestle around on the ground, guess what? You get dusty. You get dirty. But notice here that the spelling of these words, avak and yabok. With yabok, you have yod, you have bet, you have kov. In avak, you have aleph, vet, and kov. Okay, just the changing of one letter and one dot in the middle of that letter. Where bet is vet with avak, you know? And so it's very, very close, and their meanings are very similar. And so this is a wrestling match. When you wrestle, you give all that you have. You empty yourself. Yabok, emptying out is what that means, a pouring out. You empty yourself. You leave nothing in the tank, so to speak. And when it's over, you can say, I gave it my all, I held nothing back. Jacob is fighting in the flesh to appease Esau, and in a sense, he's also fighting with God, not allowing himself to just submit to God's promises. And as we find out, this man that he's wrestling with is God. Is God. And it lasts a long time. Man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. I got to hand it to Jacob. The boy has endurance. He doesn't have any quit in him. I'll give him that. But who is this man? Verse 25, it says, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, meaning Jacob, this man, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Again, I've mentioned this many times, scripture interprets scripture. So because of that, I want you to go to Hosea chapter 12, which really gives us a little bit more insight of what's happening here. So keep your finger here in Genesis. Go over to Hosea. Hosea is right after the book of Daniel, okay? Here in chapter 12, in the book of Hosea, God, through Hosea, speaks about how conniving and deceitful Israel is and how they make alliances with the superpowers around them like Assyria and Egypt, and how they don't trust in the one true God. That's his main claim against Israel at this time, God. And so Ephraim is another name for Israel. At this time, there's been a division of northern Israel and southern Israel. The kingdom has been divided. Southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom is Israel, also known as Ephraim. And so in verse 1, it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind, or Israel does, and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Ephraim feeds on the wind and then pursues the east wind. The east wind is particularly dangerous. It's not only empty, but dangerous, destructive. The east wind was and still is in all countries a very parching, wasting, injurious wind. Destroys crops and everything else. And they also make covenant with the Assyrians. They carry oil to Egypt, showing that these little payoffs and deals that they do instead of trusting God, so they pay them these things to protect them. It's foolish to think that Assyria or Egypt is more powerful or dependable than the Lord. Verse 2, Jacob then becomes the example of Israel's present deceit. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob. According to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. Jacob is also a bad way of referring to Israel, okay? Because it speaks of them being manipulative and deceiving. And then he describes who Jacob is. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. And his strength, he struggled with who? God. Who's this man he's wrestling with? It's God. Who else is he called? Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. It's speaking about in chapter 32 here. Not only is he God, but he's also called the angel. And he prevailed. and he wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Okay, everybody get out your pen. I want you to highlight this. I want you to put a little asterisk next to it. I want you to circle verse 5. I want you to underline that the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorable name. The word Lord there. Notice it's capitalized. Every single letter. L-O-R-D. Yahweh. Oh, we don't really know the name of God. Yes, we do. Right here. Yahweh is his memorable name. Scripture doesn't lie. That's his name. Yahweh. He has many other names, many other titles. I understand that. Okay. But Yahweh. And there's nothing wrong with saying his name is Yahweh. And I know that the Jews do not like saying that name. They think it's disrespectful because we can't really say it properly or whatever it might be. But you know what? God says that's his name. And it's okay to call God by his name. He is the one that tells us what his name is. Right there, the Lord, Yahweh, is his memorable name. Anytime it's L-O-R-D in capital letters, it is, in the Hebrew, Yahweh. Is what that means. Always, every single time. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy, justice, and wait on your God continually. So he took his brother by the heel in the womb. Now God's looking back and saying, this is who you are right now, Israel. You're a deceiver. You're a heel catcher. You're a manipulator, just like Jacob was, is what he's telling him there. In his strength, he struggled with God. Through the prophet Hosea, God tells us that his struggle is with God. And how did he show that struggle? By wrestling with the angel. The angel of the Lord is always a Christophany of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Always. It's always Jesus before Jesus was born by the Virgin Mary, okay? It's called a Christophany. I want you to do me a favor. Keep your hand here, all right? I want you to go to Exodus 33. We'll be there in about 5 years. And enough time for you to forget all about it, and I can bring it up to you and have you go, wow, again. This is the place where Moses is so overwhelmed by God that he wants to just see God in all his glory. And so he says in verse 18, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, this is God speaking, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Why? Because if you truly see the face of God in all his glory, it would kill you. It would kill you because you're still in your sinful body and everything else, okay? And so it would just kill you. Purity, pure purity can only be before pure purity, okay? And so we can only be made pure in Christ. And so because we've received Christ, that is why when we stand before God, everything's going to be good, okay? Because our sin has been dealt with. But in our sinful nature and condition, no, you can't see God face to face, all right? And so it says, and the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand. You'll see my back, and my face shall not be seen. And so he pulls it away, and you can just see a glimpse of God. Because that's all you can see in the condition that you're in. You can't see me in my full glory, or you'll die, or you'll die. So nobody can see my face and live. So right there in verse 20 where it says that, you should put next to it John 1, 18. Write it down, John 1, 18. It's okay to write in your Bible. Now go to John 1, 18. But keep your hand there in Hosea 12. All right, don't lose that place, man. But look what it says in John 1, 18, confirming what it says here. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. At any time. When Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening, who did they walk with? I would submit to you, the person of Jesus. But Dave, they weren't sinful. I agree with that. But it says no one has seen God in all his glory at any time. That time was happening then. I can't explain to you why God couldn't show himself in all his glory to Adam and Eve. All I can say is right here, it says no one has seen God at any time. So notice what it says in the beginning here. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's speaking of the Word. The Word is God. The Word now becomes a person because through him, without him, nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, who's that? Jesus. Jesus. The Word became flesh. Jesus. How does God manifest himself as a man before people? Jesus. That's how. So where it says no one has seen God at any time, which is true, you have seen him this way. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So when God appears as a man or as the angel of the Lord, it's always in the manifestation of who? The second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Always. Always. Going back here to Hosea. We are told he struggled with God. He's also called, so that struggling he was going through was really with God. And then it says, and he struggled with the angel and prevailed, and he wept. That tells us a little something we didn't know before. Not only does he prevail, as we see in Genesis' account, but also here, he prevailed, he also wept. The word prevail there means he overcame. The only way that you overcome and that you prevail is when you surrender to God. Touched him on the hip there. Now he clings to him. That's how he prevailed, by clinging to him. Surrendering to him. James 4:7, therefore submit to God. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Proverbs 3:4-5, trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. You have to surrender to God. When you surrender to God, you win. As you continue to fight God and bow your back and wrestle with him, you lose. You lose. Go back here to Genesis 3:32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. God had to get Jacob alone before he dealt with him. All the hustle and bustle of all the huge entourages and sending out all these different droves of people and herds to try and appease Esau, all those things with 1,000 tasks. It wasn't until he was alone that God could command his attention. And I want to make this very clear. God's the initiator here. He's the one that began to wrestle with Jacob. He's the initiator. He always is. He always is. God wrestles with Jacob to show Jacob what a poor, helpless creature Jacob was. God wanted something from Jacob. God wanted all of Jacob's proud, self-reliance, fleshly scheming, and he came. And he came even if it meant taking it by force. God was teaching Jacob all the important lesson. When you're weak in the flesh, that is when you become strong in God. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Why is that? Because you're relying on your own strength. That's why. Crisis comes, you fall apart. Why? Because you're relying on your own strength. That's why. Crisis comes and you're able to stand in the face of adversity. Why? Because it's in God's strength. That's why. Because it's in God's strength. The Apostle Paul himself would say, as he was asking God to remove this thorn in his side, God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, reproaches in needs, persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. God does not move where the flesh is active. That's not where he is. When our flesh, our self-reliance is moving, God is not. But once that's taken away, that's when you're going to see the power of God. I've mentioned before, this is not in the Bible when people say, well, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. That's from the pit of hell, okay? Ben Franklin is the one that quoted that from Sir Richard's Almanac in 1757, okay? That isn't God's word. That was Ben Franklin's word. God helps those who obey him, wait on him, submit to him, surrender to him. Jacob is always relying on himself, and God wants to put an end to it. And it said, and so he touches the joint of his sock and he says, let me go for the day breaks. Again, I don't know what this scene looks like if you're wrestling with God inside your tent for 8 hours or however long it was. I don't know what this looks like. I kind of in my mind get this barroom brawl happening where furniture's overturned and everything is just in disarray, you know, and he's just panting and sweating profusely in this wrestling match. And yet God is the one that tells him, he says, let me go for the day breaks. I love that. He struggled through the entire night. And he saw that he did not prevail against him. Again, as the fight progressed, it seemed Jacob was doing pretty well. Okay, he was doing pretty well against the Lord. The match seemed kind of even in appearance. But let's make this very, very clear. The Lord could have won at any time. You know, armbar, you know what I mean? Could have been very easy. Tapping out, you know. Anytime he could have done that. Anytime. The match is even in appearance only. God can turn the tide at any moment. He allows the match to go on for his own purposes so Jacob would come to an end of himself. That's why. That's why. Verse 25, again, he saw he did not prevail against him. He touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. All it took was that one touch, and he crippled him for life. It was so he'd be reminded of that humble, that humility that he must have from here on out. It's interesting that the Lord did this. This is a manifestation, a Christophany of Jesus before he's born of the Virgin Mary. It's interesting when he's here on earth in the New Testament, in his incarnate form as Jesus in the New Testament, he's always healing the lame. Here's the one instance we see of making someone lame. Interesting. Interesting. The Lord lets Jacob know it's not going to last forever, though. You can't keep wrestling against me. He's saying that for the day breaks, it's time to go. There's this invaluable place for everyone to come to where God conquers us. There's something to be said for every man when they wrestle with God. And then when it's over, to kind of go, I'm so sorry that I wrestled you. I'm so sorry. I'm defeated before you now. I surrender to you now. We need to understand we cannot in this life, for the Lord, conquer much of anything until he conquers us. Jacob has been reduced to the place where all he can do is hold on to the Lord with everything he has. Jacob can't fight anymore, but he does hold on, and he does. Before Jacob could be delivered from the hand of his brother, he had to be first delivered from his own self-will, his own manipulation, his own self-reliance. And it's interesting here that Jacob's greatest victory is when he has been totally defeated. And we see this time and time again. Abraham's dream of seeing Isaac married with children was dead on arrival the moment he placed him on the altar. Until God said stop. That full surrender is when God resurrected those dreams again. Joseph's dream of one day ruling over his family was dead when he was in prison, and yet God raised him up to be the right hand of Pharaoh. Moses' dream of setting his people free was destroyed after he killed that Egyptian and had to go into the wilderness until God called him there in the wilderness. The disciples' dream of bringing in God's kingdom here on earth died with Jesus hanging on the cross. Once we let go of what we are going to do, that's when God's power begins. Jacob thought that the real enemy was outside of him was Esau. The real enemy was within. It was his own carnal flesh. You are always going to be your worst enemy. Who you are of being unsubmissive to God, that's your worst enemy. That's your worst enemy. And so he holds on to him and he says, I'm not going to let go unless you bless me. So how does the Lord bless Jacob? It says, and he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, why do you think he said that? What is your name? Jacob. What is your name? Deceiver, heel planter, manipulator. All those things that Jacob means. He's just saying, this is who I am. That's exactly right. That's who you are. You're a sinner is who you are. Who are you? I'm a sinner. Interesting, because the last time Jacob was asked that question, what is your name, was before Isaac, and he lied. I'm your son Esau. It's a reminder of that. You're a manipulator, you're a deceiver, you're a liar. You're a liar. God isn't trying to get information. He knows his name is Jacob. He wants to make sure that Jacob understands that his name is a reflection of who he is, a subplanter, a schemer, a deceiver. Are you going to keep living up to that name, Jacob? Or will you admit you are here with me, and are you going to let me change you? A new name in the Bible always signifies a new person, is what that means, a fresh start. And God is about to do that with them. And I believe here this morning that some of you need a fresh start. Some of you have been wrestling with the Lord. Some of you need the Lord. You're wrestling on submitting to him once for the first time. Some of you have been believers for a long time. You're still wrestling with the Lord. You're still trying to be who you are in Christ, and it doesn't work that way. And that is going to be a very, very frustrating walk for you, because God is going to, time and time again, is going to bring you to this place of exhaustion where you have to come to an end of yourself. And then when you surrender him, great, let's move forward, but then you pick yourself up again. And yet God's word makes it very clear. You need to pick up the cross, not yourself. You pick up the cross daily is what you do. Deny yourself daily, pick up the cross to follow him. That means you deny yourself, you submit yourself, you leave yourself on the ground, stop wrestling with God. But that's what you've been doing. And yet God wants to change all that. He wants to give you a new name. He wants to give you a new reputation in Christ. God wants to change you, and he can if you surrender him and you stop that wrestling. G. Campbell Morgan called it this wrestling, when you stop wrestling, when God finally touches you to the point of where you could wrestle no more. He calls it the crippling that crowns. Oh, I love that. The crippling that crowns. If I was going to get a tattoo, that's what it would say right there. I'd have the crown, the crippling that crowns. I wish I had come up with that. You know, and then someone can quote me someday. You know, Dave Love once said, that's never going to happen. But anyway, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete in the day of Christ Jesus, Lord. It speaks of change. That's what God wants to do. He wants to change us. Verse 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The word Israel here is Yisrael. And it means God prevails, God rules, God governs. The name Israel is from two words, Sarah, which means fight or rule, and El, meaning God. And so again, your name is no longer going to become Jacob, the manipulator, the deceiver, the liar. It's now going to be Yisrael, which means God rules or governed by God. You're going to change now. You're no longer to rule over yourself. You're going to be God ruled, is what he says here. And we know that, again, the name is supposed to show a change in your nature, that when people see you now, they see that you're governed by God, not by yourself, not by yourself. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob prevailed. And how did he prevail? By submitting to God. Tell me your name, I pray. And he says, why did you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Interesting that Jacob asked for God's name later on with Manoah. You don't have to turn there, but in Judges chapter 13, we read here of Manoah before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is God. And so he says, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Because he says, what is your name? Manoah asked the angel of the Lord, what is your name? And he says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And the word wonderful in the Hebrew is peli. And it means incomprehensible, remarkable, extraordinary, secret. And this word is only used twice in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and it always speaks of God. Other times you see the word wonderful, it's a different word. But this word wonderful actually means incomprehensible. You can't understand all of God, of all of who he is. He's incomprehensible. He's remarkable. He's extraordinary. He's secret. There's just some things we don't know. And it's only used of God. It's also used in Psalm 139, David, in speaking of the Lord, knowing all his ways, says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. That knowledge of all that you have about me, that's a God thing. Yes, it is. Only something that God can do. And then later on, as we saw through Hosea the prophet, through progressive revelation, through God's word, we know that he does give his name at that point, and his name is Yahweh. Why is that you ask about my name? The Lord probably refused to tell Jacob his name because he figured Jacob should already know who he is. He doesn't need to give any further explanation. And he blessed him there. How? By giving him a new name. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. He has seen him face to face, but not in all his glory. He saw him through. Who? The manifestation, that Christophany of Jesus. That's how. And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip, a constant reminder of that episode with God to keep him humble. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that this practice was not incorporated into the Jewish law, is not considered part of kosher law today, but it was the practice of that day and at the time when Moses wrote about this for the immediate family of Jacob and all his descendants, but then it stopped over time. Let's pray. Got through.